Today we're going to read from Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 18. I think if that could come up on the screen, please. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their wall of stones." And then this, verse 4, is Nehemiah. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So we thank God for that piece of scripture. And my first thought was, who said that regrouping and rebuilding was going to be easy? Do we believe, I wonder, if we are doing God's will, if we are carrying out God's instructions, we will have an easy and pain-free life? I propose it is the opposite, and I come from both sides of the story. I wasn't a Christian for a very long time, and I'd say my life was so much easier in so many ways before I became a Christian. I think when we hit trials or opposition, we assume we've left or walked out of God's will at some point. But actually, I'd suggest no, we haven't. In fact, if you think about the disciples, they were invited into a boat by Jesus. They obeyed Jesus to the letter and walked right into an enormous storm. Trials, hardship, and opposition will come when we follow God's will. And 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And in both books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there is determined opposition to the rebuilding projects. And I believe this demonstrates we must also expect to face determined opposition to hinder any work of God that he plans here. Spiritual opposition from enemies of God. And right from the start, Christians faced opposition. And I've been reading about the persecution of Christians in the early church, which makes for quite macabre reading. And still today, there's many Christians who are persecuted and opposed to death in many parts of the world. And thank God we do not face death and torture for our faith here in this country. Yet I'd suggest there is still persecution and there is still opposition, maybe in more subtle ways. And we see a lot of it in this chapter 4 of Nehemiah. And I don't know why in some ways we would be surprised to read about this, that Jesus was the ultimate move of God, building God's kingdom here on earth. And his whole life, he faced opposition. And he advised that his followers would expect nothing less. John 15, 18 to 20 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And for the works of God in building the kingdom, in both Ezra and Nehemiah, we find enemies responding with as much zeal and vigor to halt the rebuilding as the Jews showed in pursuing the work. So I could end the sermon here by saying we must expect opposition as we build God's kingdom here on earth. And we've got to be alert and on guard, ready for this. Again, 1 Peter, "Be alert and of sober mind," he said. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And we know it is ultimately it's the devil we're dealing with here, not flesh and blood. And this chapter of Nehemiah gives us key insight as to what we could possibly expect in terms of this opposition, what it might look like, but also how Nehemiah wisely and successfully counters it. And the opposition to the rebuilding actually starts way back in chapter 2, immediately after the king has granted permission to Nehemiah to travel back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And it says in chapter 10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were very much disturbed." And I'd suggest maybe that there are already people who perhaps are disturbed at what God has decreed he is doing here. And last week, Andrew preached from chapter 2 as they began the good work of rebuilding. And straight after that, Sanballat makes another appearance, again with Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. Nehemiah says, "They mocked us, they ridiculed us." And as the rebuilding is in full swing in chapter 4, Sanballat is back with his friends, and they start to up the ante. This time they are greatly angry, it says. It says they are greatly incensed. And this results in a barrage of more insults, derision, and ridicule. And again, if we look forward, we look to Jesus again. He endured mocking, ridicule, and anger. Just before he was crucified, they twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Jesus also provoked anger. For example, after healing the man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. And I suggest the cause of all this opposition that we see shown to both Jesus and Nehemiah, the root cause was they caused offense. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were regional governors, and it was likely that they were offended that the Jews had threatened their power, their authority, and control. Perhaps they were offended that the king had given his support to Nehemiah for the rebuilding. Maybe they were offended that Nehemiah claimed to be acting on God's behalf and had God's hand on him. And just as with the healing on the Sabbath, Jesus, through his words and his actions, caused a lot of offense during his earthly ministry. And many were morally outraged, personally affronted or insulted by what Jesus said and did. And like Nehemiah, Jesus too had God's hand on him. Jesus was a threat to those who were in control. He broke their rules, he undermined their authority, and he challenged the status quo. And if we think about those who opposed and persecuted Jesus and Nehemiah, it wasn't the poor, the lame, it wasn't the openly sinful, the broken, or the marginalized. It was those with power, intelligence, authority, and control, the devout religious. Perhaps it was those who had most to lose. Likewise, opposition to building God's kingdom here will not come from the marginalized and the broken, like the people who are increasingly using the hub. They are powerless. They are weak and they're in need of help. Rather, any opposition to God's work will likely also come from those who are offended from what God is doing. Perhaps because comfort and routine will be challenged. Perhaps because God's hand will be on unlikely people. Maybe the status quo will be changed. Rules may be broken, and people might not speak or behave as expected. And the thing is with offence, as if it masquerades as wisdom. And we can read about this in the book of James, chapter 3. James describes two kinds of wisdom. One kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And it's characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition. The second kind of wisdom is from heaven, and it's pure, it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And we see the first kind of wisdom, the earthly wisdom, in Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Their motives come from bitter envy and selfish ambition. And we see the same earthly wisdom at play throughout the Gospels. Again, if we look at the example of Jesus healing the man with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath, earthly wisdom says a rule has been broken. We don't do that on the Sabbath. Again, the Pharisees' motives came from bitter envy, selfish ambition. Whereas heavenly wisdom puts love before rules, God's will before human will, others before ourselves, and God's word before and above all things. And I think one of the best examples of all of this, of the offence that Jesus caused, is the woman who anointed Jesus with oil, which has varying accounts in all four Gospels. It's totally scandalous and offensive for so many reasons. An earthly wisdom would say, this is really not wise. Firstly, it was a woman. Luke said it was a sinful woman. It was intimate. The meal was interrupted. It was messy. It was wasteful. It was overly extravagant. And the men present, some who were disciples of Jesus, including Judas, are indignant. And in John's Gospel, Judas is morally offended, and we hear his earthly wisdom. Why wasn't this money sold and the money given to the poor? Sorry, why wasn't this perfume sold and this money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, and it seems to make so much sense. But his offence was motivated by bitter envy and selfish ambition. He didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. In contrast, Jesus shows heavenly wisdom. He's not interested in the rules or the protocol. He sees the love in the woman's act. He sees repentance. She's all in her worship of Jesus. She is preparing his body for burial. She is doing anything she can to get too close to Jesus while she still can. And Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus says he knows his father has more than enough money for the poor. And Nehemiah also shows this heavenly wisdom in response to the insults and ridicule that comes their way. He doesn't defend himself, nor does he retaliate. He turns straight to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord to vindicate and the Lord to bring justice. Another key opposing strategy we could expect to see that's shown in this passage is internal discouragement. The builders say in chapter 10, the strength of the labourers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They say, wherever you turn, they will attack us. They're focusing on the problem, not the solution. There's a real sense of hopelessness and a lack of faith. And perhaps also they're seeing the rubble from the past. They're not seeing the future. And I propose we can't afford to listen to voices of discouragement saying, this is not possible. With God, all things are possible. And Nehemiah's response, Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Nehemiah reminds them the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one who provides the strength, the power, the resources, the wisdom required to do what he has called us to do. It's not our job to limit what God is able to do. And Nehemiah didn't just pray and encourage, but he acted. He armed his workers and he worked wisely and strategically. Nehemiah knew that the true protection of God's people lay solely in God's hands, but he also understood he had a responsibility for the safety and welfare of those under his authority. Consequently, he took strong steps to prepare for the threat of battle. What's more, he expected all those working on the Lord's project to do the same, to remain alert and well-armed, to the extent that half of the men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And those who actually did the work did so with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Nehemiah clearly thought the weapon of self-defense was important as the work of rebuilding the wall. And in particular, you might notice that the builders wore their sword at their side as they worked. And this summer, if you remember, we studied the armor of God from Ephesians 6, and the sword represents the word of God. And in Paul's description of the armor, the sword is the only weapon of attack. A soldier without sword is in grave danger, and a Christian without the sword of God's word is also in grave danger. Against the sword of the word of God, Satan has no defense. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Bible is not just nice words, but it is the power and authority of God to fight the forces of evil. And well-armed and vigilant Christians spend time, preferably daily, on the word of God. And the sword of the word, it also brings that encouragement, the hope and the faith. So we must, as Christians, pick up our sword and never be separated from it. So using these God-given strategies, Nehemiah's campaign was successful. And in chapter 6, we see that the wall was completed in only 52 days. And as for the opposition, it says, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." You might have noticed that Nehemiah identified the exposed places in the walls. He identified where they were most vulnerable to enemy attack. And it would be good for us to examine our own lives, hearts and minds. Where are our exposed places? Where is the exposed places in the church? Where are we vulnerable to enemy attack? So it'd be good to have a few moments of silence to let the Holy Spirit come and just convict us, speak to us. Perhaps we need to strap the sword of the word to our side. Perhaps we need to adopt a lifestyle of prayer. Perhaps we need to see solutions rather than problems. Can we be encouragers? Are we seeing with God's heavenly wisdom? Are we putting love before rules? And are we giving our all, whatever the cost, to following Jesus? So let's just have a moment of silence before I pray and allow the Holy Spirit to come and maybe talk to us about our exposed places. Search our hearts and minds and convict us if any of these apply to us. We thank you. We thank you that your word, instruction, equips us in how to face opposition from the forces of evil. We thank you that in Jesus there is no greater power. And as you continue, Lord, to build your kingdom here, would you help and teach us to be on guard and alert, not caught napping. Father, let us not be people who take offence at what you want to do. Help us walk in that heavenly wisdom of Jesus Christ. Help us put love before rules and protocol. Let us submit fully to your will, Father, even if it challenges us, makes us feel uncomfortable, or is different to what we're used to. And Father, we know we must underpin everything we do in prayer, constantly returning to your side, Lord, to seek your will and your face. And would you raise up those among us with gifts of encouragement to see the solution, not the problem, to see the future through your eyes, Lord, to lift our hope, to deepen our faith, and remind us that the Lord fights for us. And Lord, just remind us of the extravagant love demonstrated in that story of the woman who anointed Jesus with oil. There's more than enough. There's more than enough of your love, your protection, your wisdom. There's always more than enough to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.